So if we look at Micah chapter 1, the opening of his prophecy, we read the words, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Now, this Moresheth was a town near the southwest of Jerusalem. Really, it was near Gath. And in fact, some Bibles, some older translations, actually render it Moresheth Gath. And at this time, it was probably not a very large town, so I think it's safe to conclude that Micah was a rural man and spoke in a, what you might call a pedestrian manner. Certainly not grammatically crude in any way, but he is... He does a very good job at the types of things that he has to mention, but he's a little different than what Isaiah is. The name Micah, it's sometimes spelled somewhat, there are variations on the spelling, but the word Micah means who is like the Lord, who is like the Lord. And by way of a clarification, this is not the prophet found in 1 Kings 22, who advises Ahab and Jehoshaphat. We ask ourselves under the second heading here, where and when did he prophesy? It tells us that he came in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So this would make him a contemporary of Isaiah and Hosea. And depending on where you put Jonah, some have placed him in that realm. I think Jonah was probably a bit earlier than this. Now, Micah was principally a prophet to Judah, for he mentions the kings, their kings, and their kings alone. But the northern kingdom was also part of his commission, for he does prophesy against Samaria in some detailed fashion. And so he's not limited to one area, but his focus was on the southern kingdom, on Judah. Now, conventional wisdom holds that Micah died early in Hezekiah's reign, and this was a difficult time, of course. We recall the king of Assyria who was coming. We don't really know exactly when he died, but he did, by his own written record, indicate that he lived at least at some point during Hezekiah's reign. So we're not sure exactly of the end of his life, but we know the basic time in Israel that he appeared on the scene. One point I'd like to bring out as we get started as a way to see when Micah is bringing information to us that's important. He has a habit of emphasizing the need for the people to listen, and he does this by commanding us to hear, all you peoples. We see this in chapter 1, verse 2. He does this to introduce various prophecies that he brings forth and to emphasize certain points. So you'll see this occur, I think, around five different times in the book of Micah. And it's an important point. He wants his people to listen. And, well, why is that? Well, because this is God speaking. Micah is bringing God's very words. He's not fabricating out of cloth some fantastical story, but rather bringing God's word to them, and they need to hear it. So we see Micah in chapter 1 in verse 2. We also see in chapter 3 verse 1, "And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" And in 3:9, he emphasizes this point again. "Now hear this, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." You see the similarity with what was said in verse 1 of chapter 3. So chapter 3 has twice he calls out the people to hear. And in chapter 6, we see the same thing in 6:1. "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice." And in verse 2, the same thing is repeated. "Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you, strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So at each of these points, something very important is being mentioned, and Micah is very much interested in capturing our attention. This is a theme that we see the prophets expressing over and over again. It's not simply that I have God's word to bring, but I will do all that I can within my power to capture your attention. I want you to pay attention to me. I have important things to say. This is the mode of the prophet. He is doing God's work in a literal sense, in the bidding of the Lord to make clear his name and his word. So let's take a look at the first chapter of Micah, and we've already introduced this first verses 1 and 2, and let's read down to verse 7 and pick out a few things that are important here. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her fountains. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. In these verses, we see that this prophecy is against the northern kingdom. We see it some reference also to Jerusalem, but I think the thrust of what's happening here directed more toward Samaria. Now, this idea in verse 6, he makes it very clear, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field. And of course, this is what happened when the Assyrians came and conquered the northern kingdom and deported them in 722, 721 in that time. And this is this you would think would have been more than enough to bring the southern kingdom into a sobering reality, but unfortunately this was not the case. In fact, this devastation, Micah wants everyone to understand, this was not some miscalculation from a military perspective. Micah is not saying that the people of Israel simply miscalculated in how they handled their gods or they let their military guard down. In fact, he says in verse 3, for behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down. He will be the one that treads and that melts and that splits. And he is going to wreak all this havoc throughout the northern kingdom. So this is hardly what could be considered accidental. In fact, it's a very deliberate act on behalf of the Lord. Well, let's continue in verse 8. This prophecy migrates along and now encompasses Judah. And there are really some fascinating things that Micah does with words. And I think it is largely lost on people who don't understand Hebrew, which of course I am one. But I hope to try to draw the picture of what he is saying to give you somewhat of the import that his listeners would have had. Now, it's clear he's identifying in this passage many different geographical locations, a lot of different particular places that are not necessarily famous, but they are mentioned here. And, of course, they would have been familiar to Micah's hearers. But in this section, he employs a bit of wordplay. The impending judgment to be wrought is illustrated by the names of the location specified. I'm indebted to Boyce here. He does a good job of listing the significance of each of the town's names and the judgment to be visited upon them. So if you see in verse 10, it says in Beth Ephrah, roll yourself in the dust. Well, Beth Ephrah is similar sounding to dust, and here they're told to roll in the dust, for the townsfolk are told to cover themselves with dust and to be mourning their sin. In verse 11, we see Shaphir, which is similar to beautiful, and the townsfolk here are told they will be marched in naked shame as they go around. Zanan, in verse 11, which is similar to exit or to go out. The townsfolk are told they will remain in their city until it falls. We see in verse 11 again, Bethazel means the near city, but it will not be near in that day. It will be so taken up with its own mourning that it will not be of any help to other cities around. In verse 12, Maroth means bitterness, and they will experience the bitterness of defeat and of agony. And we have in verse 13, Lachish, which has a similar sound, I guess, to swift steeds. Now, this town was sacked by Sennacherib, and it's interesting that it's reported that art depicting this particular conquest decorated Sennacherib's palace, and today is some of those exhibits are on display at the British Museum. So, Lachish meaning something similar to swift steeds. In verse 14, it's Moresheth is a similar sounding name to betrothed. So here you have she will be giving gifts to her new husband Sennacherib, who is on his way. And in verse 14, this Achzib, which is similar sounding to deceitful and disappointing. This town shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. And in verse 15, we have Marsha, which is similar to possessor heir. And she will be owned by someone else now. And Adullam was, of course, David's hiding place. And the glory of Israel will again seek refuge there. There simply isn't going to be any place for them to run or to hide. The devastation spoken of here is great, affecting large and small and cities of various locations. Well, let's move on to chapter 2, and here we have some of the particular indictments, and again, this is a favorite section by those who appreciate what Amos had to say against, I guess, what's called now the social injustices. And this passage in chapter 2 is haunting. Let's pick it up and read the first 5 verses here. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily. For this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you, and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people. How he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. You see, this passage opens with this description of woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. Micah carefully, very carefully here, reveals the nature and the occasions of their sin. He rebukes sin committed in the heart and also the outworking of those desires, the ones who are devising or conniving iniquity and seeking day and night to how they might enrich themselves at the cost of others. These folks are absolutely steeped in sin and are working overtime to devise cunning ways that they might have some gain. The wicked here, it's said that they covet fields and houses in verse 2 and take them by force. So this is not the exercise of free trade. This is wrong. God says that we're not to covet. And here he declares that this is exactly the root of their sin. But what's most haunting, you know, it's one thing to come to understand that God is fully aware of all that the cunning in your heart. But listen to what he says in verse 3. Behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And so how the people, we see the people who had been devising iniquity in whatever way they could, here the Lord explicitly tells them that I am devising disaster for you. The punishment here is quite severe, for they're told down in verse 5 that they'll really in effect be cut off from the Lord, and they will have no one to inquire of the Lord for them to determine their boundaries and their tribes, you know, looking back to language of Joshua. Their sins, they practiced in secret. They made many secret plans until they could realize them and confiscate this property that they so eagerly desired. And they did this because they thought they could oppress the poor and no one would be any wiser. Little did they realize that God understood every element of their heart. Now, starting in verse 6 of chapter 2, and these early chapters are important, that's why we're looking at a little more detail here, Micah contends with false prophets. And he says, do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. And he describes how these people are, what kind of words they're speaking, and what they're doing to communicate their words. Well, Micah reproves them for their desire to listen to lies because they want their ears tickled. All the way through verse 11, he's telling them that people are looking forward to this. They're walking in a false spirit. They want to hear these words. And God asked them, very specifically, do not my words do good to him who walk uprightly? This is in verse 7. What kind of answer can you make to that? It's a question that God asked to reveal the utter hopelessness that these people have in trusting in false words. Well, Micah does not leave them in the pit of despair, but extends gospel news to them in verse 12 and 13. He says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their kings will pass before them with the Lord at their head. God will be the one who assembles his people. He will be the one to call them back into graciousness and hope again. Now in verse 3, we see warnings given to different groups of people. And Micah is thorough in that really everybody's covered here. He doesn't give anybody an opportunity to escape their judgment, somehow have their sins overlooked. He addresses the corrupt and inept leadership, as well as a warning to the people not to listen to these false prophets. He warns the people and the false prophets by informing them of the serious consequences of their actions. So let's look at the first few verses here in chapter 3. Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh for the cauldron? Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. God asks a simple question after he tells him to pay attention. He says, hear me now, and I'm talking to you rulers. Is it not for you to know justice, to know it and to practice it, to enforce it throughout the land? These were people who had some sort of executive or judicial responsibility, and they needed to exercise that point righteously. And they are a wicked people. He tells them in no uncertain terms in verse 2, you, he's referring to them, who hate good and love evil. It's not enough that you're ignorant about walking in just ways and administering justice in a righteous way. You hate that which is good and love that which is evil. And you see, this is an important point to bring home, that Micah is not emphasizing in a lawyer-like way technical violations of God's law. They didn't get the big picture here. They failed to love what is good. And what is one of the consequences? Well, that loving what is evil blinded them so that they could not administer justice in a righteous way. In verse 5, he turns the focus of the attention to, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets, who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against them, who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. So the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. In verse 6, he tells them that the warning, the punishment for doing this, is that you will have night without vision. You will have darkness without divination. The sun will go down, and the day will be dark. So here he's pointing to not physical blindness, of course, because he also mentions how the seers shall be ashamed and the diviners will also participate. For those who claim to see, that is the false prophets, remember another word for prophet was seer. We see this in Samuel's day. But for those who claim to be seers, their insight will be nothing but darkness. God has promised that is all they will see. The sun will go down and all will be dark. Whatever divination they were practicing would no longer be effective. Let's move down to verse 11, and we can see additional complaints against this group of folks. Her heads judge for a bribe, and her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. So here you find arrogant presumption on behalf of these people who believe they can be formally part of the covenant and yet not be inwardly trusting in the Lord. They are perfectly willing to admit the decree comes against them. They take bribes. The priests are out there operating only for money. The prophets divine for money and profit. And God says terrible things are about to happen. Great destruction, in fact, is going to happen. So this sin is widespread. We'll find some more sins that have come out. But if you recall in our introduction to the prophets, this is one of the reasons why God was depopulating the land of the Canaanites, because of the ways in which they had sought divination that God had not instructed them. And they had sought to apply divine attributes to those things that did not have it. Well, in verse 12, he tells them exactly what their punishment will be. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Now this is a complete destruction of magnitude that is a harrowing account of what God intends to do. Zion should be plowed like a field, be turned over so thoroughly. But you know, this is unfortunately not the only time the people needed to hear this message. This particular message of God's judgment and really the viciousness and the thoroughness with which he planned on destroying Jerusalem was given on another occasion. And it's speculated by some that it is the word spoken here in this particular prophecy, this sermon of Micah's, that brought about great revival in the days of Hezekiah that helped him when he was established to do that which was right. Now, of course, it's very difficult to see that from this particular text, whether or not those things came true. Micah doesn't mince any words, of course. The warning is as clear as it could be. But turn to Jeremiah 26. We find a very strange account where Jeremiah's life has been threatened, and he is prophesying many, many years after Micah is, at least, you know, the 100, 120, if not more. And Jeremiah had very similar words to say, and the people were so angry they wanted to kill him. So let's look at a few verses from Jeremiah 26. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord. So this is quite a ways after where we had been reading with Micah. And let's go down to verse 7. So he tells them of what will happen to them, how he plans on destroying that which is where they live, destroying sacred Jerusalem. In verse 7, so the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priest and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You shall surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, 'This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate, without an inhabitant'?" And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. So there's an account here Jeremiah has prophesied, and everyone has mob rule has taken over and includes the leaders and as well as the people, and they are intent on killing Jeremiah. And Jeremiah tries to explain to them that if you will but repent from your ways and turn to the Lord, that he will in fact relent from this. But if you don't, then this violence is going to come against you. Well, in verse 16, it said, so the princes and all the people said to the priest and the prophet, "This man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord." So there had been some conversation going on at this point. And you see in 17, it says, then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, "Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion should be plowed like a field,'" in this verse that we just read. And then in 19, "Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. But we are doing great evil against ourselves." So you have this account of Jeremiah, whose life was spared because he prophesied a message that was similar to what Micah had in fact prophesied, and the people Some of the wiser heads prevailed in recalling that an earlier prophet of 100 some years ago had in fact said very similar things, and God was merciful to us. So whether how much exactly they understood is a little bit difficult to say. Let's look at chapter 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But every one shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts is spoken, for all the people walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. It is in this passage we get that famous phrase of beating the swords into plowshares, which of course Isaiah mentions as well. But the picture being put forth here is one of peace, one of contentment. And it's not a carnal peace and contentment. It's not a contentment just because people have figs to eat. It's that nations are coming to the mountain of the Lord to learn his ways and to walk in his paths. So this is not somehow a reference only to the land of Jerusalem or referring to only the Jews. In fact, this has not come about in its fullness yet, and we look to see this kind of passage being fulfilled. Peter, in fact, interprets, as we looked at in Joel's prophecy, latter days to at least refer to what the church is. So the promise certainly belongs to the Jews, but it also belongs to the nations. And in fact, many nations, as we see in verse 2. This is the great hope extended to them, that the promise given to them that at some point they will follow the Lord. So in verse 10 of this particular chapter, Micah is very specific, and he prophesies to them that they will be carried off into captivity, and even names the country. So we see that he says, be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So Micah foretells this captivity into Babylon, and he does so in the midst of words of peace that he is offering, telling them that eventually they will be carried off, but they will not be utterly forsaken. Micah is very clear in telling them of this last great final captivity of God's people, naming the country who shall take them and which they shall go, but promising all within the context that God will deliver them. God will be a God to them. So let's look at chapter 5. We have perhaps, certainly at Christmas time, one of the most famous passages in the Bible, quoted in the New Testament, and we see in verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now this passage is quoted by Matthew in chapter 2. It was this particular passage that the Magi, in searching for Christ, the prophet had given them insight they needed to be about their way. Well, let's continue. We'll leave the rest of chapter 5 for your own investigation and look at another of the famous passages of Micah in chapter 6. We'll read the first 8 verses. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord is a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from the acacia grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Another, I'm sure everyone is very familiar with this passage, at least in recognizing it, but it's in the context of God bringing a suit against them. Here they are participating in a trial that God has convened. He is charging the people with breaking his covenant. And he calls witnesses. God says in verses 1 and 2, he calls the mountains as witnesses to hear the complaints being brought forth. And he argues with his people that they have a complete misunderstanding of what it means to follow him. A gross misunderstanding of the life of faith, which is what he tells them. He reminds them that he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He went ahead and delivered them from their bondage. And with what shall they appear before the Lord? What is it that they can possibly bring to him? The earnestness that God is pleading with his people is very clearly made in this passage. But God has not wearied them. Following God is only a burden to the unregenerate heart. And this is what he's trying to point out to them, trying to make them see. When he asked them in verses 6 and 7, what is it that you think you could possibly bring that could atone for all of your sins? What is it that you could possibly do? These are the sins of your soul. Do you think that offering your child, offering burnt offerings with calves, thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, is that what you think will solve your problem? Again, he tells them these are the sins of your soul, and no sacrifice that you can offer is ever going to atone for those things. Now he tells them exactly what they are to do, how they are to conduct themselves. They're to do justly. They're to love mercy. They're to walk humbly before God. And here we see the heart of following after God is not in mastering the intricacies and the minutiae of the law, but in following with a heart that indeed does love him. This is a very important point that Micah brings, and the people have absolutely lost the all perspective of what religion to them is, a formality involved with nothing but sacrifices. In fact, starting in verse 9, we proceed to the specific indictments against various violations of the commandments. Let's pick it up in 9. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod. Who has appointed it? Are there yet treasuries of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with wicked scales, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence, her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. So he lists a number of these sins that he has observed in their conduct. The people who have the short measure, who are using two different diverse weights. The people who have wicked scales, loaded scales that are designed to cheat. And he has the men who are full of violence, who have hatred in their heart, and those who have spoken lies, those who are breaking the commandment, certainly they have failed to love the truth. Now, the covetousness and the avarice that was practiced in this day were tremendous, tremendous. These were not incidental acts. The land was steeped in this sin. And Micah is not preaching to one or two individuals, but to the nation as a whole. These folks have been practicing violence in order to get to increase their material gain, lying, cheating. These things are all brought indictments brought against the people and are in marked contrast with what God had just got done saying about the love of justice, mercy, and to walk humbly. It's just in the preceding verses where we see this. So Micah has very successfully brought about a tremendous, tremendous case against the people. And we're left with this last chapter, which has some of the most important points to be made. And you could say that if you look even at the beginning in verse 1, woe is me, for I am like. And Micah begins with a lament that the land is destitute of godliness. He compares himself to someone who was looking for the remaining fruit after everything had been harvested. He says, I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There's no cluster to eat, or of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. So right out of the gate, Micah laments that the land is really desolate of righteousness. He doesn't find people who are interested in pursuing God. Now, I don't know if Micah realized during his day or not the great revival that came about in Hezekiah's day. We're not told of that. But the effectiveness of his preaching cannot be diminished in any way. It was very effective and even understood 100 years later. Now, many have taken the context of plows and swords and such that he referenced in the earlier part of the book. They've taken those illustrations rather out of their context and applied them wholly unjustly. But Micah here has a legitimate complaint of the trouble that is abounding in his day. Well, if we look at verses 5 through 7, he continues this lament and he says, do not trust in a friend and do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughters-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Now, this passage, I'm sure, has a familiar ring to it. It's quoted in the New Testament. Matthew does it in chapter 10, and I believe Luke does somewhere around 12. Micah's point here is that the divisions are so deep that even families are divided. And this is exactly the point that Jesus makes as well. He can come to bring peace, to make everybody simply feel good about themselves. That the divisions, the contrast between the righteousness that Christ offers, is in the stark contrast with the righteousness possessed by men of the day. His righteousness is pure, and it divides the light from the darkness. Well, let's conclude this passage in picking up in verse 14. This is how Micah ends his beautiful set of prophecies. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. In the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Now, this particular comfort that Micah is bringing is a really the first part of that last section I read is a prayer of Micah's, and he emphasizes how God will not retain his anger forever, but in fact delights in mercy. He reminds his entire audience, and we are reminded at the same time, that the deliverance promised would be done wonderfully, like the deliverance from Egypt. This deliverance would be one which will amaze the nations of the earth as they realize the day of the Lord is at hand. And what is one of the things that that Micah is helping them to see? What is this great deliverance that he's referring to? Well, you could argue that the whole of this book points to this ending here, when he says, "Who is like, who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity?" The utter amazement of the nations will be not at the great power manifested, such as the parting of the waves, the killing of the firstborn, the plagues, the power of forgiveness, that the rest of that all of their sins have been pardoned. To them, they only see harsh power, but to God's people, they see forgiveness. Now, this last passage here, these last three verses, are spoken with a focus of awe and wonder. Wonder at the fact that God permanently forgives sins. Micah asks, "Who is like you?" Now, this is a play off his own name. And the answer here is obvious, that no one is like unto you. Only God can forgive sin. And it doesn't even stop there. The comfort would have been enough had it only stated that much. But he says God delights in mercy. This is not a begrudging forgiveness, only an abundance of mercy and forgiveness. In fact, the forgiveness is so complete that in verse 19 he has said that he will subdue our iniquities. He will subdue them. Now, it's become somewhat unfashionable these days to admit or even encourage introspection. But isn't this exactly what Micah has done for us? Hasn't he canvassed the whole of the law of God and shown how we have fallen from God's standard? He's convicted his audience of lying, cheating, violence, and a host of big picture sins. And by big picture, I mean referring to the love of true justice, mercy, and humility, or circumspection. He faults their formalities in worship. He is pointing inwardly to see what's in their heart. And he tells them that that God offers forgiveness. The worship of the Jews always pointed to the true Messiah who would eventually come. Thanks to Micah, we know it was from the town of Bethlehem. We know that the blood of bulls and goats and 10,000 rivers of oil can never take away sins. And no good Jew believed it would. Micah certainly didn't. The sins of the soul cannot be attained by 10,000 rivers of cannot be erased by 10,000 rivers of oil. This is the great love that Micah has in proclaiming forgiveness to God's people who repent, who are called by his name. In fact, we see Micah's familiarity with the rest of Scripture even in this ending portion here. There are similar phrases involved in here in these last three verses to what we find in both Exodus and the Psalms. These are words that would have been familiar to Micah and familiar to others who had read the Scriptures. In fact, Micah's words are in full accord with the rest of Scripture. In the last verse, in chapter 7:20, he links all of what has been said to the covenant sworn to our fathers. What was that covenant that was sworn to Abraham and Jacob from those days of old? It was the forgiveness of sins. Micah's great proclamation is the forgiveness of sins. Amen.